Everybody. So I want to thank the worship team for ushering us into a spirit of worship. And as we continue to worship now through hearing God's word, let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we continue to worship you now by opening our hearts humbly to receive the word that you're going to give us today. Your word is always challenging, as well as soothing. Lord, we open our hearts to receive both so that we may become more like Christ. We lift up the rest of this time to you, and may your will be done. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you heard of the saying that all communication, or 90% of all communication is nonverbal? Some of you have. Now, I don't know if that's scientifically true, but I think we can all agree that there's more to communication than just the words you say. A lot of times, your body language, the sincerity with the words that you say, whether you sound sarcastic or compassionate, all of those things will affect how well and how effective you communicate with the other person. Now, today's topic is on prayer. I tell other people, including my son Jordan, who's four, that prayer is talking to God. Now, I think that's true in a very basic way, and he knows that now. He can tell us, and when I ask him, what is prayer, he can tell me that it's talking to God. But what is more challenging is really talking to God with the right attitude, with the right perspective. And that's the part that's challenging for Jordan, and I think for each of us. You know, we often say grace before we have a meal, right? Now, we do that routinely, so we can almost say it without really thinking about the words that we're saying. And if we do that, then is it still really prayer? Is it still really talking to God? Or is it just a ritual that our lips do before we eat? And if we don't really think about what we're saying when we pray before we eat, we might as well say something like, rubby-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, and that's be it. Right? So today's message is on the Lord's Prayer. Okay, this is Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. In fact, the disciples asked him, teach us to pray, and so Jesus did. Now, Jesus lived a life of prayer on earth. The scripture describes Jesus often retreating to secluded places to pray. He talked to the Heavenly Father, and the Father listened. In John chapter 11, verse 41 to 42, Jesus said, and here he's praying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. So Jesus doesn't just pray on certain occasions. He's continuously praying in his heart, and he knows that the Father hears him. His life of prayer is coupled with a life of doing things God sent him to do and saying the things God wanted him to say. And you can think of Jesus' prayer life as an extension of his continuous communion with God the Father. And Jesus describes his relationship with God the Father in this way. John chapter 8, verse 28 to 29. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Now, we often make the mistake of asking God to endorse our plans or only talk to him when we need to get something out of him. In other words, we often don't treat God as God, but like our ATM. You don't visit the ATM unless you need the money, right? So we may go to God when we need something, but the rest of the time we go about our own business. But Jesus' life is an example of how prayer ought to be. A conversation between a son and his father with the unflinching love and desire on the part of the child to seek the Father's will. And it is in this context that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Now, there is one problem, for us anyway, There are two barriers that must be overcome for us to pray to the one true God. First is our insignificance. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. The Bible tells us that compared to him, we are but insects and dust, here today, gone tomorrow. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21-22 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers." In Psalm 103, verses 14-16 says, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." So compared to God, we truly are as small as insects and dust. Now, to kind of dwell on this analogy for a little bit, you know, when I was little, I used to be fascinated by insects. I would spend hours just staring at an ant trail, trying to figure out where they're going, you know, how they have little antennae that they tend to. They always touch their neighbor whenever they pass by. They never pass by each other without actually physically the antennas touching. So they must be communicating something as they walk by each other. Now, the ant or the grasshopper, it would be impossible for that insect to understand the world as I understand it and to know what I'm thinking of. Maybe the insect doesn't even know I exist. It doesn't matter how hard the ant tries, it would never be able to raise itself up to my level. Now, compared to God, we're kind of the same way. It's not by our own effort that we can come to know God and communicate with him. Now, if I were to somehow become an ant or a grasshopper, then I might be able to communicate with them in insect language. Now, God, in the same way, did the same thing. He humbled himself by becoming a man so that we can learn how to talk to him. The Bible tells us that in our dialogue with God, it was God who spoke first. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." I guess you can say that God started a conversation with mankind when he first spoke the world into existence. And eventually, God humbled himself and came down to our level so that we may better know him and have a relationship with him. John chapter 1 goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." That person who is the incarnation of the Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus then taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer. In other words, it is God himself who teaches us how to talk to him. Now, the second barrier to praying to God is our sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that we have all sinned when compared to the perfection of God. Now, our sin separates us from God and, in fact, makes us enemies of God. The Bible says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." Now, Jesus reconciled us to God by paying the penalty for our sin, that is, by dying on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19-22 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is, Christ, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What Jesus did for us on the cross allowed us to approach God without fear of accusation or damnation. What Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 taught us how to talk to God once we have approached him. Now, knowing that God forgave our sins, we can have confidence that God hears us and he cares when we pray. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Now, if you're covered by the blood of Christ, you're righteous in the eyes of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, this morning we read a passage from Matthew chapter 6. Now, the context of that chapter is Jesus talking about virtuous things done in secret, like giving to the needy or fasting. Prayer is an act between you and God. It is not done to show off or to gain the approval of men. Now, to those who pray to show off, receive the approval of men as their reward. And that is why Jesus says in verse 5, "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, in verse 6, Jesus says, "When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, to pray in your room with a door closed could be taken as meaning giving God your full attention and humility, not to focus on what other people may think, but to focus on what God thinks. Now, in our day and age, closing the door, I guess, would include turning off your cell phone, shutting off Facebook, maybe, or anything that could distract you while you're praying. And to give God your full attention and humility. For what purpose? Well, for the purpose of finding out God's will. And those people who do that will receive from God what they need, and that is their reward. Verse 8. "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Here Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer to his followers. Now, if you've already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're a Jesus follower. And the Lord's Prayer applies to you. Now, God knows what is on your mind. This is what Jesus tells us. Even before we start praying, God already knows what we're thinking and what we need. And as followers of Christ, it is equally important for us to find out what is on God's mind. So with all this in mind, our prayer begins. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Here Jesus teaches us to remember who we are talking to. Hallowed be God's name. I looked up the dictionary on that word to find out exactly what that means. It means sacred, holy, revered. We do not talk to God as equals. At the same time, the prayer begins with the words, "Our Father who is in heaven." Jesus teaches us to address God as Father in heaven. This mighty and holy God is also a God who loves us as a father. And how much does God love us? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." So yes, we ought to be nothing more than insects and dust when compared to God, but he elevates us to be his sons and daughters through Christ Jesus. So when we pray, we talk to our Father in heaven. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we ask for God's kingdom to come upon us, what we're really saying is that we submit to God's lordship. Now, later on in Matthew chapter 6, the same chapter, in verse 33, Jesus teaches his disciples that in all their decisions and actions, they ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, what is God's kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns as the sovereign king, and the subjects within that realm voluntarily, willingly submit to his lordship. So you have to ask yourself when you pray, who sits in the throne of your heart? Now, if we obey God, then God is the king of our heart. When we live in faith and obedience, we become a part of the kingdom of heaven. So when you say to God, your kingdom come, you are making a conscious decision to obey God, whatever his answer to your prayer may be. Next, we say to God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, with those words, we declare our desire to follow God's plan instead of asking God to support our plans. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9, God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's plan will always be more perfect, more beneficial for us than anything we can come up with. And it is God's will that we have joy instead of despair, that we have peace instead of worry. It is also God's will that we live according to the Spirit instead of to the sinful nature. So do not fall into the trap and do what was described in James chapter 4. It says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Instead, find God's will by renewing your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Therefore, the statement, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is a call to let God have sovereignty over us. The renewing of our minds is part of that process of knowing God's will as we pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this line emphasizes the concept of today. Give us this day our daily bread. God wants us to be dependent on his providence daily. God did the same thing with the Israelites. When Moses led them out of the desert, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. People are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. Now, God does this not because he's cheap or he's poor. He does it for our own good. See, we humans crave security. And instead of depending fully on God, we are easily tempted to put our trust in storing up riches. The bigger our bank account gets, the safer and more confident we have in ourselves. Soon our hearts have no more room for God. And we see an example of this in the story of the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19. This person asked Jesus how he could get eternal life. Jesus replied, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. It wasn't just to give away his riches. It was giving away everything he has and to follow Jesus, to depend on Jesus daily. No plan B. Now, upon hearing Jesus' words, he walked away sad because he could not let go of his trust in his riches. What if? What if God fails me? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, Jesus warned us to put our trust in God only. He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. By asking for our daily needs every day, we are practicing trusting in God to provide for our needs. We ask God for the things we need, knowing that he will provide. Jesus said, so do not worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what we need to live on, our heavenly Father will provide. The key in our prayer is to practice depending on him fully. In verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I wonder how God feels, how Jesus feels, when we pray, but we haven't forgiven someone that we ought to. Here it says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The issue of forgiving other people is so important in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus talks about it multiple times, and there's really no gray area when you take a closer look at the language. I mean, here, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, in verse 14, which is just two verses after the Lord's Prayer, this is what Jesus says. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Black and white. Pretty clear. Now, it's not easy. It can be hard, especially when we've really been hurt. You know, especially by those that we've trusted and we loved. The people who are closest to us often will hurt us the most, would cut us the deepest. But here's the thing about forgiveness. It's not an emotion. It is an act of the will. It is doing something that you really don't feel like doing. And I want to kind of let all the young people here know this. Because I know for Jordan, he often says, I don't want to do something. And it really, what he means is he doesn't feel like doing it, right? But just like homework or your chores, there are things you have to do even though you don't feel like it. Your teacher will not give you extra time to turn in your homework just because you didn't feel like doing it last week, right? So forgiveness is the same way. Now, on the night of Jesus' arrest, he knew the torture and the death he was about to endure. And there was nothing that felt good about being crucified. And his heart was so anguished that he sweat blood. Now, if he went with his feelings at the time, he might have just packed up and went back up to heaven and left us to die in our sins. But he didn't do that, did he? In fact, he demonstrated a tremendous submission to God's will, despite of his emotions at the time. He prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. In other words, I don't really feel like doing this. Okay? But he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And while he hung on the cross for the very same people who mocked him, Jesus again demonstrated his determination to do the Father's will. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. So if Jesus can forgive under such circumstances, we really don't have an excuse not to forgive others. Now, the God that we believe in, the God that Christians believe in, knows how it feels to be wronged, knows how it feels to be accused of something you didn't do, knows how it feels to be betrayed by those closest to you, and he's even a God who knows how it feels to lose a son. So God knows how you feel, but at the same time, he wants us to practice forgiving others, even when we don't feel like it. Therefore, when you confess your sins to God and ask for his forgiveness through the blood of Christ, have to examine yourself who I haven't forgiven already. I know when I pray and confess my many sins to God, I realize how much God has forgiven me, and it humbles me. It makes it easier for me to forgive other people. Next, in verse 13, we ask God to help us not to commit future sins. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we are tempted, we must pray. Jesus told his disciples to pray. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, finally, we come to the last line in the Lord's Prayer, and I understand that, you know, historically, this last line was not always included in the earliest biblical manuscripts. But this last line reads, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This word kingdom appeared at the beginning of the prayer, didn't it? So the prayer begins with a mention of God's kingdom and it ends with God's kingdom. By saying this, I'm acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things. It is also my acknowledgement of his sovereignty over me. And I really actually like saying this line. The first reason, very obviously, is that God deserves all the power and the glory. He is the one true God, after all. My second reason is more personal. For I know that once I was a sinner who fell short of the glory of God and was even an enemy of God. But now as a child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, I hope to share in God's glory. The Apostle Paul shared the same hope. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 17, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So the Lord's Prayer teaches us to prepare our hearts for what God wishes to give us. What we need is not always what we want, but God in his mercy and all his wisdom gives us what we need. God hears our prayer. God knows what is best for us. God has the power to give us the best, and he wants to because he loves us. All the scriptures I've quoted today tell us all these facts. And if these statements are true, if your heart truly, truly believes that, then what is better than to trust and obey? What is better than to say to God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Now let us all stand, so I'd like us to all stand and pray to God with the Lord's Prayer together. Now before we begin, I want you to prepare your hearts for the meaning of the words you're about to say. When you say these words, ask yourself, are you really willing to fully give yourself to God, to invite God's kingdom to come, to invite God's will to be done through you? Let us begin. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We all want to be a part of that kingdom. We open our hearts and accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We continuously give you lordship over us, to have you sit in the throne of our heart. There are things that we can't let go of, Father. Teach us to let go. Teach us to fully trust in you every day. Also help us, train us to have the gift of perseverance, to be able to do the right thing, even when we don't feel like it. Teach us to forgive those that hurt us, just as you've forgiven us for all the many times we've hurt you. Lord, we continue to pray to you continuously in our hearts, with our lips, and with our actions. May one day our words and our deeds reflect the words that we pray, just like Jesus when he was on earth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.